Hi, I'm Kevin Craig, the founder of a little nonprofit ministry called Vine and Fig Tree, and I'd like to ask you a question for this holiday season. What is the real meaning of Christmas? Now, I know that you and I both know that the real meaning of Christmas is not Walmart or Santa Claus, but I'd like to have us take some time during this busy, frantic holiday season to really search out the meaning of that question. What is the real meaning of Christmas? I think most people would say the real meaning of Christmas is the birthday of Jesus. That's a nice answer, but it's not really an answer at all, because the question is, what is the meaning of Christmas, not what is Christmas? Christmas is the observance of the birth of Christ. But what does that mean? What is the significance of the birth of this guy named Jesus? Well, I'd like to give you a couple of answers. I think maybe you know one answer because you've arrived at this website called anarcho-preterism.com, and I'm going to say, yeah, that's the real meaning of Christmas, anarcho-preterism, but that's not very marketable, not very persuasive. So let me give you a couple of other answers. One answer is the name of our little nonprofit corporation, Vine and Fig Tree. That's the meaning of Christmas. That's the original American dream. The phrase vine and fig tree comes from a prophecy in the book of Micah. And what I'd like to do is read the prophecy for you and then go back and make a few comments on it. Here it is from Micah chapter 4. It's printed on this website close to the top if you haven't already scrolled down the page to find it. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills. And the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth. I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. So there's the prophecy, and I've tried to divide this prophecy up into seven different themes. First, when are the last days? When is this prophecy by Micah going to be, or when was it fulfilled? The apostles in the pages of the New Testament repeatedly said that they were living in the last days. I think one way to understand this is to say that they were talking about the last days of the Old Covenant and the first days of the New Covenant. And so the establishment that's being talked about here in Micah chapter 4 is the establishment of the New Covenant. And that happened in the days of the apostles. And we can say that in some sense that happened at Christmas. The real meaning of Christmas is the establishment of the mountain of the house of the Lord above all the other mountains and above all the other hills. Another way to understand it is to say, well, it just means in general, in the latter days, way off in time, sometime in the future. And so the question is, and that's a question we're obviously asking here on this website called Anarcho-Preterism, is, well, when did that happen? When does Micah saying that would happen? And we'll argue that that happened basically at Christmas, at the first advent of Christ. The second basic theme in this prophecy is what some people would call postmillennialism. Others, like myself, would call it optimillennialism. And that's the idea that lots and lots of people are going to be attracted to the message of Christmas, the message of Christianity, the message of the word of the Lord. They're going to want to seek out the word of the Lord and obey God's law, walk in his paths, and know his ways. And that's a nice prospect that lots of people will be attracted to what the Bible teaches. The third theme, I would stress that concept of law. That's an important concept because I think too many people have falsely made a contrast or even a conflict between law and grace, but clearly this passage emphasizes the law. And we'll see that the Bible throughout emphasizes the law, and I would call myself an adherent of a system called theonomy, although some theonomists would say I'm not a theonomist. So anyway, I emphasize walking in God's ways, walking in his paths, seeking the law, and the word of the Lord. Every word of a Lord is law. A Lord can't speak in a word that's not law, because he is our sovereign, he is our superior, he's our boss, and we need to respect everything the Lord says. Every word of the God of our God is to be obeyed, is to be respected in some way. The fourth theme is swords into plowshares, or peace. Now, I would call myself a pacifist. That means I'm anti-war. This passage is clearly anti-war. God is saying there's a great day coming when there won't be any more war. And that means that abolishing war is a good thing. I would like to ask you a question this Christmas. Are you afraid of war? Are you afraid of ISIS, for example? What would Micah think, the prophet, if he were to travel through time 2,700 years, more or less, and see our world? I think he would say this prophecy has been fulfilled. That's because in Micah's day, war was everywhere. The world before the birth of the Prince of Peace was dominated by violent empires, pagan empires. I would say the Bible says demonic empires. They enslaved mass populations. They destroyed whole people groups. Violence was everywhere. There's a professor at Harvard. His name is Steven Pinker. And he says, he's written an article which is controversial. The article is called, "Why Is There Peace?" And one thing that makes it controversial is his assumption or conclusion that there is peace. But he relies on a number of anthropologists who have studied the ancient world, and you can get this out of the Bible, really, that most human beings, before the advent of the Prince of Peace, that first Christmas 2,000 years ago, most human beings died violent deaths. And certainly a vastly higher percentage of human beings died violent deaths or died from the effects of violence than people do today. The overwhelming majority of people today die peaceful deaths. And it's a very extraordinary claim to make, but a lot of anthropological research seems to indicate, and I think the Bible is real clear about this, you see all the indictments of emperors and the violence that they cause in the ancient world, and look at the word sword. Look up in your Bible software the word sword. Read every verse in the Old Testament that has the word sword in it. And it's amazing. The Old Testament is all about war. And some people have said, that's why I don't believe the Bible, because it's all about war. Well, but this passage shows us that the real purpose of the Bible is to eliminate war. That's why I'm a pacifist. I'm also against what is called self-defense, because most of what is called self-defense is not to prevent a violent act from occurring, but to escalate the violence by taking violent vengeance against the perpetrator of a violent act after the violent act has already been perpetrated. And one of the basic teachings of Christianity in the Sermon on the Mount and in Romans chapter 12 is that vengeance belongs to God, and we're not to take vengeance. There's a lot of rethinking that needs to be done on this issue of militarism and quote-unquote self-defense. The fifth theme I see here, not really enfolded in great detail, but that's the concept of, some would say, patriarchy. I would say family and private property. I would say a godly society is a society that where the essential functions of human development take place in a family, and by family, I mean what most human beings have meant for the last 6,000 years, what Romans chapter 1 teaches, what the Bible teaches, the heterosexual monogamous family. And that's certainly very controversial today, but I think that's what the Bible talks about. I think Micah has that in mind when he's talking about the vine and fig tree vision. And it's the idea also, the flip side of swords into plowshares, the flip side of the anti-war rhetoric of swords into plowshares is the positive idea of serving one another. And we see that in just a second. And also, we see this whole concept of being afraid. We've already talked about ISIS, how so many of us are afraid of terrorism. We see it on the news every night. We evaluate our political candidates based on whether they think they have an answer to this impending threat, this worldwide threat, this dominating threat of terrorism and war and ISIS, when as a matter of statistical reality, your chances of being subjected to a violent act by ISIS or any other war machine on Earth is more remote. That is to say, it's a less of a chance than you're being struck by lightning. But the news isn't dominated by lightning strikes every night, and nobody evaluates political candidates based on whether they have a real clear program to protect us and bring us security from lightning strikes. The lot of the war, as Steven Pinker maintains, is kind of a conspiracy of the mainstream media to up ratings and to get us all worried. And I would say that's why Micah, coming from a time when the world was dominated by demonic empires and conquest and subjection and one nation putting another nation under tribute, and everything we read in the pages of the Old Testament leads us to see such a violent age where human beings, where the psalmist says our natural lifespan should be at least 70 years old, the fact is that most human beings died before they were 30. And that's because there was so much violence in the world. And if Micah could travel through time and see our world today, he would say, this is incredible what the Messiah has done, the Prince of Peace has done. People have beaten their swords into plowshares. Most people don't have swords. Most people don't carry, in anticipation of a violent act, at all times carry weapons. Now, a lot of people own guns, but they don't carry weapons because statistically, you don't need them. And this is an amazing fact. And so that's why, as a preterist, and I'll define that word in a minute, but you get the idea if I say I believe this prophecy is already seeing fulfillment. Micah would say it's fulfilled. We, living 2,700 years after Micah, can say, well, yeah, Micah's day was bad, but ours isn't all that great. But that's because our imaginations have been sanctified in many ways, and we can look ahead and imagine even greater fulfillment. But the point is, the mainstream media wants us to be afraid, and we should not be afraid. We should not be afraid. We should not listen to what the other people say. They let them walk in the name of their God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. We will resist peer pressure. That's the sixth message I hear in this theme is resist the peer pressure to rest your trust in the machinery of earthly politicians. Then finally, talking about those that halteth, that have been driven out and that God has afflicted, that those are the ones he chooses to make a remnant, a strong nation, and reign over them in Mount Zion. I think the Bible emphasizes that we should have compassion for the weak, and the word compassion means to suffer with, and that means that in some way we form community with not the rock stars, not the celebrities, not the CEOs, not the New York Times endorsed scientists and university professors and politicians. That's not, if you read Romans 12, you'll see that we're to condescend to men of low estate, as the King James Version has it. And that's a completely reorganizing frame of reference for a lot of people who want to be accredited, approved, endorsed by the powers that be. In Matthew 25, Jesus draws the distinction between the sheep and the goats. The goats didn't feed Jesus when he was hungry. They didn't give him a drink when he was thirsty. When he was a Syrian refugee, they didn't allow him to sleep on the couch in front of their $10,000 entertainment system in the man cave. And they never visited him in prison. But the sheep did these things. When Jesus was homeless, they gave him a place to stay and took him in. And, well, you get the idea. The word compassion means to suffer with. It means to be with the people who need to hear what Jesus says and not to worry about protecting ourselves and being a survivalist. So the real meaning of Christmas, I would assert, is the vine and fig tree vision. That's what Jesus came to create, and that is in fact what has largely been created. Again, I see that as something that can see continued fulfillment, and we'll see that down below. Another way to explain the meaning of Christmas is in this proposition, this one proposition. It's a claim that's very controversial, and most people today don't agree with it. Here's the claim. Are you ready? Jesus I mean the boy that was born back on the first Christmas 2,000 years ago, who was laid in a manger on that silent night, holy night, Jesus is the Christ today. That's very controversial. Obviously, Jews don't believe it. Jews don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. They know that the word Christ means Messiah, and they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah today. Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists don't believe that. I don't think there's a concept of a Messiah in Buddhism at all. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ foretold by the Old Testament prophets. Atheists don't believe anyone will ever be a Messiah. But surprisingly, the vast overwhelming majority professing church-going Christians don't agree with this claim. They do not believe that Jesus, who was born on Christmas, that the Christmas child is the Christ today. They believe that he'll become the Christ in the future, or they believe that he has the title, he has the right to be the Christ, he has the right to be the Messiah and reign as the Messiah if he wants to. He offered the Jews to be their Messiah, but they rejected his offer, so he could only be their Savior. And by Savior, I don't mean what the Old Testament scriptures mean when they use the word Savior. I mean that Jesus offers them a ticket to heaven when they die. Most Christians today believe that Jesus will become the Messiah in the future, but that he is not today reigning as Messiah. That is, reigning in the sense of exercising his rightful powers at full level. They think he's going to exercise his messianic powers at full power in the future after he comes again and after he sits on a throne in Jerusalem. The messianic reign is for tomorrow, not today. The concept of the preterist is that these prophecies had their fulfillment or their commencement in the past, from the Latin word for past, preterism. So Jesus, to say that Jesus is the Messiah today is to say that Jesus became the Messiah in the past. And so that's what preterism is. If your pastor has heard of preterism, he's probably been warned about preterism, especially if he calls it hyper-preterism. If he calls it hyper-preterism, then what he's saying is that preterism is a dangerous heresy. And anyone who is a preterist has denied the Christian faith and is not to be counted as a true Christian. Well, I would like to say that if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ today, then the Bible says in 1 John 2:22, I believe, I don't have it in front of me right now, but I think that's the verse that says, who is he that is an antichrist but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And most Christians deny that Jesus is the Christ today. So we can call each other a heresy and antichrist and all kinds of names, but what I'd rather do is look at the Bible. And that's what the purpose of this website and this audio you're listening to is. But before we get into the Bible, I'd like to just also talk about the word anarchist, because we're talking here about anarcho-preterism, the two of the reddest flags that could ever be waved, two of the biggest warnings that you could ever hear, anarcho-preterism. As if preterism isn't bad enough, anarcho-preterism. We're going to talk about a passage, Mark chapter 10, where Jesus finds his fine Jewish disciples arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom of God. Their conception of the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, was that the Messiah was going to come and overthrow the Roman occupation armies. Rome had invaded Israel before Jesus was born. And they had, as it were, a Roman soldier on every street corner, and they were crucifying people by the thousands, and they had Israel under their thumb. They were extracting tribute from Israel, and Israelites hated it for the most part. Well, a lot of them did. Certainly the Zealots did. There's some question about whether the Pharisees did. They seemed to be in a pretty cozy relationship with Caesar. But at any rate, Rome had invaded Israel, and most people who were thinking about a Messiah were thinking the Messiah was going to overthrow the Roman occupation army in Israel and make Israel free. Deliver Israel from her enemies, the pagan Gentile occupation forces. James and John are arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus hears them, and he says to them, you know, you guys just don't get it. The kings of the Gentiles like to be archists. Now, I'm sort of invented that term, archist. That's the Greek word there. in Mark chapter 10, from which we derive our English word anarchist. Jesus says the Gentile kings that have taken and conquered Israel right now, they like to be archists. They like to lord it over people. They like to impose their own will on other people by force, by superior arms, by threats of violence. But Jesus says, you're not to be like them. You're not to be an archist. You're to be a servant. Jesus says you're not to wish for the violent overthrow of your enemies and the occupation Caesar's forces. You're to love your enemy. There was a law that said a Roman soldier could basically enslave any Israelite he saw and force the Israelite to carry the soldier's provisions for up to 1 mile. No more, but up to a mile. Carry the soldier's provisions. They hated that law. Jesus said, if they ask you to carry their provisions for 1 mile, love your enemies and carry them 2 miles. So Jesus was overthrowing everything the zealots wanted. He was saying, we're not here to engage in a violent military overthrow or resistance. And this is a paradigm shifter. This is a huge different way of looking at the world. So anarcho-preterism teaches that Christians are prohibited from aspiring to be archists, like James and John were. They wanted to be the big henchmen. They wanted to hear Jesus say, go out there and knock some heads together in the millennium, in the kingdom age. And Jesus says, that's not what it's all about. Christians are prohibited from trying to elect an archist to any public office, I would say. In fact, I would say there should not be any public offices at all. There shouldn't be any archists. Now, that sounds like a fringe idea, and you can say that's something you might want to argue late at night in a college dorm, but it's not really the central message of the Bible. You should stick to the gospel. Well, I'd like to make a claim that anarcho-preterism is the gospel, and I'll do that, but first I want to cover 12 passages of Scripture that I think will help you see the big picture that I'm trying to paint here about anarcho-preterism. And then we'll get to the verse which I think proves that anarcho-preterism is the gospel. I've divided these 12 verses into 7 sections, 7 themes. I don't know why I like the number 7. That just happens to be convenient, I guess. Here they are listed there on the webpage. I want to talk about the Bible and its importance. I want to talk about why man was created. Why did God create man in the first place? I want to talk about the standard by which we judge whether man is fulfilling his divine purpose. I want to talk about the whole concept of government and kingdom. I want to talk about salvation, talk about how to interpret prophecy, and then we'll get to the gospel of anarcho-preterism. And during these 7 themes, I'm going to talk about 12 verses. What I want to do in this audio is just basically give you an overview of these verses, and then at the end of the audio, I'm going to give you a link to another webpage, and I really do hope that you will take some time. Maybe this audio will last an hour. There's another audio that has more detail, and I'd really appreciate it if you'd give this a fair hearing. And I'll show you why in just a minute. We'll talk about these 2 passages that relate to the Bible. But I'm going to talk about these verses in much more detail. Right now, I'm just going to give you the bird's eye view, okay? First, the Bible is our starting point. I am a bibliolater. I'm a fundamentalist, a creationist, a Calvinist, a theonomist, whatever you want to say. I'm a very conservative, Bible-believing Christian. This whole webpage is designed to create a paradigm shift, a whole different way of thinking about the Bible in the minds of people who already want to think about the Bible, who already believe it's the Word of God. If you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, and if you believe it's just a bunch of, you know, archaic myths and legends, and it's out of date, or we don't even know what the Bible really says, what the original authors really intended, because, you know, what's the name of that game? The telephone game, or some people call it the Chinese whispers game, that what the original authors said was mistranslated and miscopied, and there's all kinds of mistakes, and we don't really even know what the original authors of the Bible say. We just have this random, messed up collection of myths and legends, and who cares what the Bible says? If that's your attitude, this website really just isn't for you. This is for you if you believe the Bible is, in some way, the Word of God, and it deserves your attention. So here are the 2 key scripture points on this idea that the Bible is our starting point. First, Acts 17:11 talks about the Bereans in the city of Berea and says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, a city in Greece, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searching the scriptures daily whether these things were so. They heard a message from the apostles or one of the apostolic messengers, and they didn't just take it at face value. They searched the scriptures. They wanted to test everything against the scriptures. And they did this every day. I would say every day we should have some meaningful engagement with the Bible. That's what I get out of Acts 17:11. Every day we should have some meaningful, thoughtful engagement with the text of the Bible. Passage number 2, Proverbs 27:17. Just as iron sharpens iron, friends sharpen the minds of each other. I want to be your friend. My goal is to help you have a greater affection and a greater understanding of the Bible as the Word of God. I want you to be really keyed into the Bible, really understand what it says, really love what it says, and put it into practice in your life. And you might think, you might not believe that because this website is so controversially titled Anarcho-Preterism and Anarchism and Preterism and all kinds of goofy ideas, but that's my goal, is to help you understand the Bible better and to love it more. And I think it's important that we learn, all of us, I try to learn this as well, learn how to benefit from an opinion which is contrary to some opinion you presently hold, because it might be that that opinion will open up the door to see how your current opinion is not entirely accurate. And you don't have to agree with everything that other guy says, but maybe he's saying something you need to hear. So we need to judge what we hear by the Bible. And I want you to judge what I'm saying by the Bible and use that as your standard and not what Pastor so-and-so says, or what I heard on Christian radio, or anything like that. Go back to the Bible. Okay, let's talk about just very, very briefly. I'll get into this more on the next audio. But why did God create human beings and put them on earth? What is the purpose of man? Well, I would say, look at Genesis 1 and then look at the last chapter of the Bible. The first and the last chapters of the Bible, I think, hold the answer to this question. In Genesis 1, God created man and said, let him have dominion over the earth. Let him exercise dominion over the earth. And also, God put man into the garden to dress and keep the garden. Those two words, dress and keep, there's a lot of meaning in there, which maybe we don't see at first, but I think we do see it by the time we get to the last chapter in the book of Revelation. And that talks about the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which is basically a kind of mirror image, if you will, of Garden of Eden, because the Tree of Life is there. And I would say that when you put it all together, that man was put on earth to turn a wilderness into a garden and turn the Garden of Eden into the City of God, to build the City of God, to build the New Jerusalem. I think this is symbolic in many ways, but I think that the purpose of man is to build the kingdom of God. Now that is very controversial, and we'll hear on the next audio our good friend Hal Lindsey. Remember his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, from the 1970s? Way back in 1970, he said, and I'm quoting, there used to be a group called postmillennialists. They believed that the Christians would root out all the evil in the world, abolish godless rulers, and convert the world through ever-increasing evangelism until they brought about the kingdom of God through their own efforts. Now that's a red flag for Hal Lindsey and a lot of people, especially back in the 1970s, especially before Roe versus Wade, when fundamentalists tended to say, that's the social gospel. We don't get involved in social and political topics. We stick to preaching the gospel. We stick to evangelism. And they don't believe in bringing about the kingdom of God through your own efforts. I just wanted to mention that phrase, the idea that Christians would bring about the kingdom of God through their own efforts. We're going to talk about that. It is exactly the case that Christians are to bring about the kingdom of God through their efforts, not their own efforts. This is not a secular humanist kind of a thing, but really, there's a big discussion about this on the next video, and I hope you'll listen to it. The third section is, how do we decide whether human beings are properly discharging their purpose? If God put us here to build the city of God, how do we know how to build the city of God? And the answer is, the Bible is the blueprints for building the city of God. And the point I want to make here is that it's the law of God. It's the paths. It's the word of the Lord, which Micah talks about in the vine and fig tree prophecy. If we walk in his paths, it's because we're following his law. And the blueprints to build the kingdom of God are in God's law. And God's law not only tells us how to build the kingdom of God, but it also promises us success if we follow the blueprint. And this success, which is promised to us if we follow the blueprints, that is, obey God's law, are called blessings. Now, let me just briefly quote from Leviticus 26, starting at verse 3. This is how, you also see this in Deuteronomy 28. If you obey, I will bless you. What does that mean? The implications of that are really huge. But here's what it says. Verse 3, Leviticus 26. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land will yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And you will eat your bread to the full. So there's a promise of material prosperity, in a sense. And then it says in verse 5, and you will dwell in your land safely. That's the vine and fig tree vision now. Verse 6, I will give peace in the land. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Again, we heard that from Micah in chapter 4. I will rid the land of evil beasts and the sword will not go through your land. Now, on the contrary, in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, it says, if you don't obey, then the sword will go through your land. And it's God who is utterly and totally sovereign over the sword, because it's a way he blesses or curses those who are obedient or disobedient. Look up the word sword. Look how many times God says, I'm going to send the sword if you don't repent. And the sword is a symbol for an army dispatched by some emperor, some Gentile archist who believes he has the right to impose his will on other people by force, by the force of an army. The sword is an army. The sword is an army of archists, if you will. God has complete and sovereign control over these armies of archists, and he sends them against nations that disobey his commandments, and he promises that he won't send them if they obey his commandments. So that's key, the concept of blessing, if we follow the blueprints. Now let's talk about government. Obviously, this is a big issue since this is anarcho-preterism. Our fifth key text is Isaiah 33:22, which says God provides government. The text reads, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. We're going to talk about that verb, save, in the next section when we get down to salvation. But just notice, if you're an American, you see the three branches of government, the judicial branch, the legislative branch, the executive branch. God is all the government we need. If we follow his blueprints as individuals, in our families, in businesses, in churches, we don't need any other government. We'll have a well-governed society if we follow God's blueprints. That's Isaiah 33:22. Israel didn't believe this. Israel rejected providence. That's what this is. We're talking about providence. We're talking about a society that's governed by the invisible hand of divine providence when they obey God's commandments, God's blueprints. Israel rejected this idea. They wanted a visible, physical archist on earth, just like Pharaoh, like Caesar, like Moloch, like the Führer. They rejected God because his hand is an invisible hand. They wanted an iron fist, not an invisible hand. And that's our sixth text, 1 Samuel 8. The text could not be clearer. Israel rejected God. That's what God said to Samuel. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They are rejecting me. It's really profound. It's really serious. Israel rejected God. They wanted a false God. They wanted a Gentile God. Psalm 82 says God judges among the gods. Gods are archists. They are false gods. They all say, we will save you. Vote for us and we will save you. We will bring you salvation. We'll see that in just a minute. But that's a rejection of God. And then we've already talked about Mark chapter 10. Followers of Christ are prohibited from wanting to be governed by a visible, physical archist other than God, from idolatry, which is the desire for a false God who will save us in a visible, physical, military way. But not only are they prohibited from wanting an archist, they're certainly prohibited from wanting to become an archist. And that's what Christ's disciples were doing. They were imagining themselves as powerful archists. Who's going to be the greatest archist in the kingdom of God when we overthrow the Romans and we start bashing their heads? That's a completely unchristian way of looking at things. Let's talk about this word salvation, save. Isaiah 33:22 says, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, the Lord is all three branches of government. He will save us. What does that mean, save? Well, the Bible says that God sent Israel many saviors. The Bible says God sent Israel many saviors. And what a savior does basically is perform what we might call a messianic function. A savior saves Israel, saves his people from the consequences of their sins, from the curses due to them for their sins. And since one of the curses is God sending a sword, the savior saves his people from their enemies. And you see this in Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah is praying to God, and he's recounting God's provisions to Israel. And this is the whole history of the Old Testament, really in a nutshell, that God would put Israel in the Promised Land. Then Israel, while they had God as their governor, and God was providing them with what they needed, they would commit idolatry and would say, we don't have gods. We don't have armies like these other nations around us. And we feel so inferior. We feel so insecure. We want to be like them. So they committed idolatry and they sought after visible, physical archists like the Gentiles. And so God said, well, if you like the Gentile gods so much, you can have them. And he let the Gentile gods come in and take them captive and let them reign over Israel. Because Israel turned their back on God's government, God's law. This happened over and over and over. They would say, oh God, we're sorry, we committed idolatry, we repent, we want our vine and fig tree back. And God would say, okay, and he took away the threat of invasion and military domination by sending a savior, sometimes called a deliverer, put him back in the Promised Land, and then they did it again, committed idolatry all over again, wanted to be like the Gentile archists, wanted to have their false gods to parade around, and then God sent them into captivity to those false gods, those false archists, those false providers of salvation. Salvation is vine and fig tree. Salvation is living safely under your vine and fig tree. I think this is really clear. In the next audio, we'll show you some of the verses, but that's what it meant when God said he sent them many saviors. A savior is basically a messiah who defeats the enemies and provides the vine and fig tree society. Text number 9 is Habakkuk 2:14. Most of us have heard this verse. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Has that passage been fulfilled? I would say yes, and here's why. A true savior is the Messiah who brings salvation. Salvation is really the blessings of covenant obedience. And that means, for example, peace. Leviticus 26 says, if you obey, I'll give you peace. I will save you from your enemies. The sword will not go through your land. You will have the vine and fig tree society. That's salvation. Over time, salvation spread out over time. We could call that civilization. We have Christian civilization in our day. In the last 2,000 years, we've seen the growth of Christian civilization. That is salvation over the long haul, over many generations. Now, if Habakkuk, if Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah could travel through time from their days when they were dominated by violent archists, pagan, Gentile, false gods, war, and so forth, a life expectancy of 30 years old before violence takes its toll against you, and if the apostles, immediately after Jesus was tortured to death, there's like 12 to 20 Christians, really, if you count the women. And for the most part, they're dejected. They're confused. What happened? We were expecting the Messiah to overthrow the Romans. What happened? If they could travel from their day to our day, they would be astonished. And they would say, the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, because on every continent, everywhere, as opposed to just a tiny band of Christians in Jerusalem, Christianity is everywhere. And it dominates our institutions. And even a nation like the United States, In 1892, the United States Supreme Court boasted that the United States was a Christian nation. Can you imagine a nation of 100, 200 million people claiming it's a Christian nation? The apostles, they would be, it's amazing. Christian civilization, there's a link there on this webpage that takes you to a discussion of five interesting books that lay out the case for Christian civilization. And I think it's extraordinary and highly persuasive. All right, that brings us to the sixth subject, which is interpreting prophecy. How do we know that that's a correct interpretation of Habakkuk 2:14? I would say there's three aspects of Old Testament prophecies, especially the messianic prophecies, that we need to look at and assimilate into our paradigm. If you're constructing an eschatology, if you're constructing a systematic theology, you need to get these three ideas correct, or I think you'll be overall mistaken. The first idea is that the kingdom is everlasting. The premillennialists believe that the kingdom lasts only 1,000 years, 10 centuries. Well, we've already gone 20 centuries since Christ was born, and I mean that literally, since the Christ was born, the messianic reign has been 2,000 years long. And I think it's crazy to think that when Jesus comes back, that the kingdom is only going to be 1,000 years. What a disappointment that would be, since we've already had 2,000 years of Christian civilization, where Christianity has had such a dominant impact on the world that even a Harvard professor can say, hey, look at the difference between the world today and the world in Isaiah's day or Micah's day. So let's look at the basic text here, which is Isaiah 9, 6-7, a nice Christmas passage. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. The subject here is our culture, our government, our laws, our institutions, our society. This is not about in your heart. The Son of God is in your heart. I've got the Christmas child in my heart. That's not what this is talking about. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I would say Prince and Counselor are both political terms. And here's the key verse. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. We're talking political institutions. We're talking human society here. From that time forward, that is, from the time that the child is born, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, yeah. Anarcho-preterists do believe that it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that performs this, but that doesn't mean that we don't reign with him and that he performs this by making us willing in the day of his triumph. Luke 1, I believe, refers to Isaiah 9. Starting verse 32, the angel of the baby Jesus, talking about what he's going to do, says, he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for 1,000 years. Nope, forever. And of his kingdom, it shall end after 10 centuries. Nope, there shall be no end. So the kingdom is everlasting, not just for 10 centuries. The second concept of prophecy I think we have to incorporate into our systematic prophecy is that the kingdom grows gradually. Daniel 2 is an example of this. In the days of the Roman Empire, the last of the four great Gentile empires that were in Nebuchadnezzar's statue, a rock is born, and the rock overturns the Roman Empire, crushes it to powder, and his kingdom becomes a mountain and fills the whole world. In other words, the coming of the kingdom and the displacement of the old demonic Gentile imperial order is not instantaneous. The kingdom is not handed to us fully developed on a silver platter. The rock grows into a mountain and eventually fills the whole world, but it's a process. It grows gradually. And it may be that there are ups and downs too, but over history we've seen the gradual growth. It's amazing to me that there are people like premillennialists who still say the world is getting worse and worse, when from the birth of the Prince of Peace, the world has clearly gotten better. I think it's really, really obvious that since, and it would be obvious to Micah and Isaiah if they were here, It's really obvious that since the advent, the birth of the Prince of Peace, the world has gotten incredibly better. The third concept is that this process and the idea that the kingdom is everlasting means that the kingdom is always growing, and that means it's never perfect. Most Christians, I believe, have this idea of a totally perfect world, but that's not really what the prophets were saying. Sometimes they use language which is very romantic and poetic in some certain senses, but even then it's not giving us the idea that everything is perfect and eternally stagnant. For example, consider the prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't that a day when there's no more sin and no more pain and no more sadness and everything is perfect? Well, not exactly. I mean, it's much better than it was in Isaiah's day. And 2,000 years from now, it will be much better than we can hardly even imagine in our day. But even our day is so much better than it was in Micah's day. But Isaiah in chapter 65 talks about this new creation. And notice what he says. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Well, again, I've already expressed the idea that if you compare the way human beings lived in Isaiah's day with the way they live today, today most people die peaceful deaths at the age of 70 or 80, whereas in Isaiah's day, most human beings did not make it that far, and they suffered the effects of violence and died at an early age. And so Isaiah is expressing here, and I think in a way that encompasses a kind of poetic hyperbole, perhaps, that that's not going to be the case. People will live out their full lives. And if they don't, we'll think, well, maybe God had cursed him. But what sense does that make in the new heavens and the new earth to say that someone will be thought to be accursed? Because God only curses those who disobey his commandments. But most people think that in the new heavens and the new earth, things will be sinless. So if there's no sin, there's no curse. So nobody's going to think that guy is going to be accursed because God doesn't curse anybody because there's no sin. And most people had the idea that there was no death in the new heavens and the new earth, but there clearly is. It's just that instead of dying as a slave or dying during the course of being taken captive by a pagan, idolatrous nation, instead of all that, most people live out a full life, which is what we have today. And I think it could even be greater. And possibly some post-millennialists believe that we could have lifespans which were the way they were before the flood, lasting hundreds of years. I wouldn't say no, but it still means, I still think there will be no, there will be death. And that kind of disturbs some people's adolescent understanding of prophecy, I'll put it that way. All right, so here's what we've seen. That this concept of anarcho-preterism is saying that Jesus is already the Christ. We're not futurists, we're pastists, or preterists, as it's called. We believe that the Messiah has already come, has been reigning, has been bringing us Christian civilization, which is extraordinary compared to Gentile pagan civilization that existed before the advent of the Messiah 2,000 years ago. This is a new way of looking at God and government. This is, I think, an energized way of looking at the idea of being a service to our neighbors and to the world, and being more concerned with the weak and the poor than with being accredited by the government and the archists of the world and the New York Times and CBS. And it's a different way of looking at prophecy in the future. It's even a different way of looking at salvation, because most people reduce salvation to, I get to go to heaven when I die. But that's not what the Bible is talking about in the vast majority of verses where it talks about salvation. I would like to suggest that the good news of the Bible, the good news of Micah, the good news of Daniel and Isaiah, is freedom from archists. Freedom from people who wield the sword because they believe they have the right to impose their will on other people by force. Now, we still see it. We still see death. But I'd say we see it on a greatly diminished level compared to the days before the birth of the Messiah. And here's our final verse from Galatians 3:8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that God would justify the nations, that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Well, go back up to Leviticus 26. What does it mean to be blessed? It doesn't mean I have a good feeling in my heart. I have a warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart. And I feel so blessed today. That's not what Abraham heard. That's not what the scripture preaches. If you read the scripture and look up the word bless and also compare it with the opposite, curse, that's not what it's talking about. Blessings means you have enough to eat and there is no army coming through your land, seizing all your crops and enslaving your children. That's what blessing means. That's what the scripture is talking about. And that's the good news. That's the gospel that the scripture preached to Abraham. All nations shall be blessed. The good news is worldwide blessing. Blessing is God's reward for obedience to his law. God blesses those who are obedient by delivering them from their enemies, living securely in peace in a vine and fig tree society, free from archists. How do we obtain God's blessing? By obeying his commandments. You say, but that's not possible until Christ returns. But I don't think that's what the Bible says. I think what the Bible says is that in the last days of the old covenant, a new covenant would be put into effect. And what does the Bible say about this new covenant? Jeremiah 31. Starting at verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what the new covenant is all about. And when we obey God's law, he blesses us with that kind of archist-free salvation that the Bible talks about. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20 says kind of the same thing. I will give them one heart and will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep mine ordinances, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Not a false archist God, but the God of Isaiah 33:22. Ezekiel 36:27. One more verse here. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Jesus in Matthew 5 said he didn't come to throw out the law. He came to put it into effect. And so if you really want to be great in the kingdom of God, do and teach every jot and tittle of God's law. Now, of course, to obey the laws in the Old Testament that talk about the Lamb of God being brought to the temple, you have to have faith in the true Lamb of God. That's for sure. But all the laws against stealing and killing and so forth, that's what creates civilization. That's what creates the vine and fig tree society. And that's what should be uppermost in our mind and in our hearts. If you're really obeying God's commandments, you are not trying to be an archist and impose your will on other people by force. If you're really in tune with God's commandments, you're not asking for a king like they did in 1 Samuel 8. If America was really a Christian nation, as the Supreme Court said in 1892 that it was, then in 1953 we would not have overthrown the government of Iran. Instead, we would have sent an army of missionaries to the Middle East and shown them the real gospel and helped bring about Christian civilization in the Middle East, and it would be a very different world today. But what we're seeing with ISIS and all of our problems today are just, it's a tiny drop in the ocean of 2,000 years of Christian civilization, which began 2,000 years ago at the first Christmas. So Jeremiah 31 and Galatians 3:8 says that the new covenant is all about obedience to God's law, which results in blessing, not just blessing in Jerusalem, but blessing throughout the world. The good news All nations shall be blessed because they obey the law of God. And the blessing means peace. The blessing means satisfaction of your basic needs because your crops grew. Blessing means safety, freedom from archists. That's what blessing and salvation are all about in the Bible. A lot of people, they're just not going to like this. But I would suggest that that is the real meaning of Christmas. That's the meaning of anarcho-preterism, that Jesus is the Christ today, and our job is to help build the kingdom. And that's the website I want you to direct you to if you'd like to give this more thought, a more detailed analysis. I've just really skimmed the surface. This is a huge undertaking, really. And if you'll give me another hour, 90 minutes or so, we'll go through this in more detail. And I think I can persuade you that we need to sit down like the Bereans and reassess what Hal Lindsey and the premillennialists have been telling us for a long time, that in fact Jesus is the Christ today. Or the URL there at the bottom of this page, which you can click, is jesusisthechrist.today, and that'll take you to our next website. I hope you'll give it a shot. I hope you'll give it your attention in a thoughtful way. Let iron sharpen iron. I think you'll really be I think this will expand your Christian life and understanding. And may I suggest that the offices of Vine and Fig Tree were destroyed just a few years ago by a tornado. And I'm the head honcho here at Vine and Fig Tree. And after my mother was taken to the hospital in a helicopter, she came back on a feeding tube. And for 3 years, I was a full-time unpaid caregiver. Vine and Fig Tree has a lot of bills to pay. And if you could make one of those year-end tax-deductible contributions to Vine and Fig Tree, that would be great. And there's a link at the bottom of this page for you to do that. Thanks very much for listening. Please give this a second chance by clicking to the link at the bottom of the page, jesusisthechrist.today. Thank you and have a Merry Christmas.